copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In the next three lectures, I intend to look at three of the major sections of the book of Acts. They are sections 1, sections 2, and section 5. Yesterday, I very briefly indicated that Luke has deliberately divided the book of Acts into six major sections. And he indicates that fact by a literary device of a summary statement at the end of each of them. So the word of God spread. Then the church throughout Judea enjoyed a time of peace. But the word of God continued to increase. So the churches were strengthened. And so on. And you will notice that they alternate. It's the word and the church. The word, church, like 2 feet pacing their way through the book of Acts. And structure is only valuable if it conveys a message, and there is a message right on the surface which is profoundly important. And that is this: you will never get the church increasing without the word increasing. It's elementary, but it has been vastly neglected. We must make every effort to increase the word if we are to have any hope of the churches increasing. That splits the gospel up into six. And yesterday we were beginning to have a look at the first section, which has 8 parts to it. It divides very neatly into 2. There is, first of all, the events before Pentecost and immediately after it. The stir in Jerusalem is so great that there is reaction from the religious authorities, and they put the apostles on trial twice. And we notice the emphasis on 2 major things. First of all, the Spirit comes at Pentecost. But the coming of the Spirit has implications for people's attitude to the material world. And so just looking at these 8 parts, we notice that they alternate between evident powers of the supernatural dimension as the Spirit invades earth, so to speak, and comes to reside in the church, and the effect on the people involved. So let's read a few verses from the very beginning of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After that, he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Luke does not say that in these 40 days, the disciples merely discussed the evidence for the resurrection. It says that for 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive and taught them about the kingdom of God. That is, their experience of Jesus' teaching was a living experience of his presence. And that was the secret of the word grew and the churches multiplied. It is the living contact with the risen word himself that put fire and passion into the early Christians. They knew by experience that Jesus was alive. The evidences for the resurrection are vastly important intellectually. But equally, if not more important, is our sensing in our experience that Christ is alive. 40 days of teaching, and we're not given the details. How curious that makes me. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Just imagine a resurrected human being standing in front of you teaching and explaining to you the things concerning the government of God. Because the idea of the kingdom of God in its primary sense is God's rule. And the basic thing Christ had said to his disciples years before was, seek first the kingdom, the government of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And for 40 days he explained to them what it meant for them to actively seek the government of God in their lives. Christ authenticated himself through being a living, resurrected man, the Son of God, and pouring scripture into their hearts and minds. I suggest to you and to me that this is where we need to start. Some of us have never spent 40 days in scripture. And perhaps that's the reason that sometimes our impact is less than it should be. They didn't say anything publicly for a number of weeks. But the Lord Jesus prepared them, and he said, don't depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. And with that statement about promise, he's leading them into the fact that what was about to happen had been predicted by, first of all, he mentions himself. He told them that when he went, the Holy Spirit would come. They hadn't quite understood that connection. But he reminds them here that John the Baptist had also said the same thing. He'd said, I baptize you with water, but there's one standing among you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But the fire is not mentioned here because the order was going to be John the Baptist would come, baptized with water. Jesus would come and baptize the Spirit. And now we're reaching that point in God's scheme where this was about to happen and fulfill both Christ's words and those of John the Baptist. Remember, Luke has said in his introduction that he's writing about things fulfilled. He's not simply writing about history factually, though he is doing that brilliantly. He's trying to get across to us that this business of human salvation gears into history with an additional element that's utterly unique to the Christian faith, and that is predictive prophecy through the Old Testament revelation. And in our contemporary age, dominated by scientific naturalism, it's very difficult to get this into our hearts because prophecy embarrasses us. Have you ever noticed that we usually only talk about it at Christmas? And we sing carols and we have readings that are full of predictions of Christ's birth and where it was and so on and so forth. But for the rest of the year, well, of course, I don't speak of you all, but for the rest of the year, somehow it's a little bit embarrassing in our culture. But why should it be? If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, which is obviously supernatural, if we believe he's the incarnate Son of God, what's our problem in adding this bit of extra evidence that Christianity authenticates itself by being part of a prior revealed scheme, God's plan of salvation? Now, of course, these people, the disciples, were Jewish people. And we noticed yesterday how important it is to see what happens in the book of Acts in its cultural context. And the first part of Acts is mainly Jewish. The second part is mainly Gentile. And the nuances of context are very important. But Jesus' resurrection and his being alive showed he'd conquered death. A resurrected man has unique power. And of course, it revived all kinds of ideas of the centuries-old hope of freedom for their nation of Israel. Surely now was the time to act politically, get rid of the Romans, and set their nation free. So they come to Jesus, and they have a question. I want you to notice exactly what it is. Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Please, please notice. The question is not, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? It's, will you do it now? They had no issue because they expected the kingdom to be restored. That was a fundamental assumption that runs through the whole of the Old Testament. The question is, Lord, are you going to do it now? Of course, they had certain skewed notions. And for some of them, the expectation of an outward kingdom blinded them to the fact that when Jesus came, he was the very king standing in front of them and they couldn't see it. That wasn't because of lack of evidence. It's because they didn't realize that the concept of the kingdom of God was bigger than a kingdom on this earth. And it would start actually, first of all, with the king coming and offering his kingdom and rule to all who trusted him and would be like Nicodemus, born again and therefore enter the kingdom of God. A spiritual dimension is inevitable when you see what the king stands for, because the existence and survival of any kingdom depends on the loyalty of its citizens to the king. And when the king is God incarnate, it is clear that not only socio-political freedom from oppression is involved, trust must be involved, and in particular the loyalty of the human heart. And that's where the gospel starts, with the challenge to our hearts and minds to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. But you see, having said that, just as the Pharisees made the mistake of concentrating on the outward and visible aspect of the kingdom and missed its inner spiritual nature, it is possible to make the opposite mistake. And so to be taken up with the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom, that we miss its outward and visible aspect. Anna the prophetess, Luke tells us in his gospel, spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That is the freedom of Jerusalem from oppression. It was part of their hope that Micah expressed. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple would be established as chief among the mountains. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and so on. And then comes the famous statement that the United Nations have inscribed on their building in New York. They will beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That is what godly Jews expected. They still do expect it, actually. Do you? And Luke records that the disciples on their way to Emmaus were utterly dejected at the rejection and death of Jesus. Why? Well, we hoped that he would redeem Israel. They didn't. And so now they see he's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. Lord, are you going to do it now? Now is the time to seize the opportunity. And Darrell Bock, in his magisterial commentary, says Jesus' reply does not reject the premise of the question that the kingdom will one day be restored to Israel. Longenecker adds, Paul speaks in Romans 9-11, not only of a remnant within Israel responding to God, but also of the nation of Israel still being involved in some way in God's redemptive program and yet to be saved in the future. And Bob finally makes the perceptive point that Luke's view that the word of God comes to pass speaks also for the idea that Israel still is a future in God's plan. Luke tells us about the idea that there is a time of the Gentiles, suggesting that a time for Israel may come in the future after a period when Gentiles are the center of attention. Does it matter? I think it does. You see, throughout history and still today, articulating Christian conviction that God still has purposes for Israel might well have done and still could do much to ward off some of the anti-Semitism that has sadly besmirched Christendom, even at the time of the Reformation. It's important to get our proportions straight. And it is my impression that sometimes we have rightly emphasized the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, but we forget that God has made promises, irrevocable promises, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the early disciples quite rightly expected them to be fulfilled, and they wanted to know, would they be fulfilled now? And Jesus answered it very straight. Well, first of all, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That was fairly blunt. That the Father has fixed. Please notice that. It's already organized, he said to them. The Father has fixed these times and seasons. It will happen, but I'm not going to tell you about it. And you know, that catches many fish, Christian fish. Because the moment these things in the future are mentioned, people instantly ask about the timing, don't they? And can get very bogged down in it. Now, firstly, notice that timing is involved, and we'll see in a moment or two, it's crucial. But it's not everything. And as to when the kingdom's going to be restored, it's not for you to know, he said to them. What are you going to do? Well, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Stop worrying about when it happens and get on with the gospel. That was pretty straight, wasn't it? But then he did another thing to convince them that he wasn't going to do it at that time. He ascended. He disappeared. He went to heaven. That made it pretty obvious he wasn't going to take over the government in Jerusalem, didn't it? And as they watched, as we saw yesterday, they of course saw it visibly. Luke was not a primitive pre-scientific. He'd probably been educated at Alexandria, and he didn't believe in a three-decker universe anyway. And he wasn't so beset with fundamental misunderstandings of the kind that David Hume has perpetuated for the last few hundred years. He describes what was seen, that Jesus went up and then disappeared into the other world. And what was that for? This is where we ended yesterday. That was for demonstrating that this same Jesus will so come as you saw him go. That has huge implications, ladies and gentlemen. Huge implications for the future. This same Jesus will so come as you saw him go. I meet sometimes Christians that are a bit uneasy about the implications of the resurrection. Anastasis is resurrection of the body, and we'll see that when we come later to Acts 17. Christ, long after the ascension, still in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is not finished with physics and chemistry. It is Greek mythology, not Christianity, that teaches matter is evil. He will come again, as you saw him go. There is to be a physical manifestation. Indeed, there are to be new heavens and a new earth. I'll not be tempted to say any more about that because we must proceed. But you notice now we've been given an order of events. You stay in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come. I'm going to come back. But in the meantime, you are going to get on with the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Elementary logic tells you, therefore, that his coming back will be after Pentecost, not before it. So that's the first bit of prediction. The second is very surprising. The very next thing we are told is, by Luke, historically, that they went back to Jerusalem and they devoted themselves to prayer. And Peter stood up, verse 15, among the brothers, there are 120 altogether, and said the scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture? Well, he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The defection of Judas is part of the predictive prophetic scheme. That's not so comfortable, is it? You might have thought that Luke would be, like many historians, selective and leave out the bad bits to get across the good bits. But you see, he doesn't leave out the bad bits. He not only refers to the defection of Judas that had diminished the apostolic number by one. He says scripture knows about this and prescribes that Judas, the defector, must be replaced. It's Peter saying it. It's very poignant, isn't it? Fully aware that he himself had denied Jesus publicly. But yet there's a profound difference between Peter and Judas, isn't there? And we may be thankful for that. Judas, by his behavior, proved he never was a believer. Peter, by his behavior, proved he was a believer all the way through, but a believer caught out by circumstances that broke him temporarily, and he publicly appeared to defect. Now, my friends, this is a major problem that we need to face. The problem of defection. And Luke regards it as very important, otherwise he wouldn't have talked about it. And in this section, you will have noticed that Judas, he gained a field by the reward of his evil. And fields keep cropping up throughout this first section. Have you noticed that? Barnabas, a bit later on, he sold a field and brought the money to the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira sold a field, pretended they'd sold it for so much, but they were withholding it, and they were executed summarily by God's judgment. Fields, fields, fields. Our little possessions of bits of planet Earth. This is the material as opposed to the spiritual. And Judas defected. And everybody knew about it. The high priest didn't know what to do when he threw his money back and they bought a field with it to bury strangers in. That lasted probably for centuries in Jerusalem as a memorial to the fact that one of the inner group of Christians was not genuine. Now here we are, and I have no doubt that as you look not only at church history but at your own history, the problem of defection has reached you. It often is money, it's sometimes sex, and sometimes it's power. And when Luther hammered his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, they were mostly about indulgences, weren't they? And one of the things that precipitated the Reformation was defection. Defection from the gospel of Jesus Christ and turning it into a money-making racket. We have to face it. There is a something in the human heart that can produce people like Judas, who for 3 years looked exactly like everybody else. So much so that when Jesus indicated he was going to betray him, he said quietly, "What you're doing, do quickly." And he said it in such a tone of voice that the disciples thought that Jesus was telling Judas to go out and give some money to the poor. Can you imagine what tone of voice Christ would have used to do that? Now, this is a big topic, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. But principle number one, defectors must be replaced. We don't give up when there's defection. We replace defectors. Now, Luke tells us that one of the things Jesus did for all of them at this stage, a little bit earlier on, was to open their minds that they would understand the scriptures. And this is a wonderful example of them doing that. He opened their minds to understand these scriptures that David had written. Now here, Peter quotes two verses, one from Psalm 69 and one from Psalm 109. That ought to lead you to stop and read those psalms in detail and their historical context in detail. Because what they will tell you is that defection was not new with Judas. It occurred in the experience of King David, where he experienced a lot of opposition from people he thought were his friends. But David describes it in such a way that it goes way beyond him, because he's speaking as a prophet, More in numbers than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies, and so on. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Quoted directly by Christ himself. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And later in that psalm, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And David had experienced bitter betrayal, have you? In this past year, someone you trusted, someone you relied on, has let you down. How do we respond to that? It's one thing to be attacked by an enemy, a secularist. That we have to expect. But the toughest kind of defection is the kind that comes from inside, isn't it? Now, I'm encouraged that the very fact that Luke not only mentions it, but says it is to be expected from Scripture and shows what's to be done about it. And that is enormously encouraging. David experienced the defection of Ahithophel. And that story is fascinating. And he writes in Psalm 109, wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. In return for my love, they accuse me. Are you sitting here smarting from false accusations from other believers? For all I know that some of you are. We all receive this, don't we? How shall we take it? Well, you know, we shouldn't try to hide it. It can certainly lead to us feeling we're sinking. But it shows us what the issues are. And it gives us a prayer to pray for ourselves. Listen to this prayer of David. Psalm 69, verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. I have to pray that prayer. Lord, in your mercy, help me not to blow it. Because if I've been given the pastoral teaching leadership position, people are watching. What a tragedy it would be if having taught, if having encouraged, if having preached, I were to blow it. And people who trust God because of what I've said are ashamed. That's tough stuff, isn't it? Now, the very fact that David prayed it, and Paul prayed it, means that those of us, and that means all of us who are lesser than Paul and David, we need to pray it too. Humbly. And you know, when we face this, Scripture tells us straight, 1 John 2:19, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. So many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, listen to this very carefully, because it's theologically critical. If they had been of us, that is, if they'd been genuine, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Perhaps the thing that we need to do is to go away quietly after this and meditate on Psalm 69 and 109 and to bring to the Lord all those deep waters in which we feel we're sinking. The barrage of hurtful words, particularly on the internet. And David, in one of those psalms, lift his heart to God, for the Lord stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And David needed to know that, and I need to know that. That's Psalm 109. The very next psalm is Psalm 110, which is about to be quoted in this book, which talks about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews will explain that he prays for us. What for? As he did for Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So with the defector replaced, we move on to the day of Pentecost itself. I feel certainly that I'm totally inadequate to describe the events that happen on Pentecost. Just as there is a profound mystery about God becoming human, incarnate in Jesus Christ, there is a profound mystery in God the Spirit becoming incarnate in the church. It goes beyond all our imaginings. Wouldn't you love to have been there in Jerusalem? As suddenly you heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and you looked at your fellows around the room and you saw that they'd become living torches and flames appeared to be coming out of their heads. What a powerful symbol that is of what they were about to do. And whether we have literal flames on our heads or not, we're called to be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, and I am going to give you the light. And empowered by the Spirit, they then started to speak the mighty words of God, the mighty works of God, out of the open air. And to their amazement, the people were running in crowds, and suddenly here's a man from Paphlagonia, and he hears this disciple from Galilee speaking Paphlagonian, would you please? And he calls all the Paphlagonians out, and that happens with the Cappadocians and the Thracians and all over the place. And they're hearing them speak. Please notice that. It wasn't a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speech. Speaking languages that they'd never learned. And when you analyze that, and I love languages. Gosh, I wish I could do this. How much time it would save if I had a supernatural ability to speak all of your languages. How many hours it would have saved me learning French, German, and Russian, and so on. But this was unique, ladies and gentlemen. It may happen occasionally later. But think about it. They were speaking about the mighty works of God. But their very speaking was a mighty work of God. Have you got that? They were speaking the mighty works of God, but their speaking as a phenomenon was itself a mighty work of God. And of course, this linguistic miracle was a reversal of Babel and all the implications of that, because God was creating a unity that was utterly new, a common, living Holy Spirit, empowering the testimony and the speech to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And now Peter starts to use prophecy in a very powerful way. Because, of course, this drew a huge crowd. They couldn't deny that there was a supernatural phenomenon occurring. And so Peter stood up to explain it. Some people, of course, thought the folks were drunk, but that isn't likely at 9 o'clock in the morning, apart from Britain. And Peter stood up and says, "Men of Judea, listen to me. These men are not drunk, but this was spoken about by Joel the prophet." Just imagine, in front of people knowing Old Testament scripture, being able to stand up in public with confidence and say, "This has been predicted." Because there was a prophet, Joel, and he was talking about the last days, and God would pour out his spirit on all flesh, and wonders would be seen. And it says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what's happened this morning, he says, is God pouring out his spirit. So we've moved a gigantic step forward towards the day of judgment. That is just stupendous, isn't it? We're moving towards a day of the Lord. This is a moral universe. God will eventually come to judge the world. And we're moving towards it. This is the huge event that has occurred. And you can imagine them absolutely stunned by the announcement. And then those lovely words. "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." "Ladies and gentlemen," said Peter, "Jesus, Yeshua, Savior," it's the very next word. There is a Savior. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not some abstraction. And now, so brilliantly, he moves from Joel and says there is a salvation. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, the Savior of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." You all know what's been happening in the last few weeks with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did. You know this. This Jesus, this Savior, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him. This was tough stuff, wasn't it? And you see the delicate balance between the sovereignty of God and history. This was part of God's plan, but don't let that make you think that you're not responsible for it. You crucified him. You people right here. It was a colossal shock to the system that the Jesus they had rejected, he's the Savior. And you did this. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It wasn't possible for him to stay there. Why is that? Because he's the Messiah, and because Scripture said he wouldn't remain in the grave. And now he goes to the second Scripture. Joel's the first Scripture. Psalm 16 is the second Scripture. And he says, David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And just down the road is the tomb of David. He's still with us. Everybody knows that. But he was a prophet. And God had promised him that the Messiah would come from his descendants. And therefore, David, as a prophet, is speaking that Messiah would not see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. And we are all witnesses of that. What a powerful bringing together of prophecy, actual experience, history, and the eyewitness testimony of the disciples to the resurrection. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. It's not only he's been raised, he's been exalted. And now he's referring to the ascension, of course. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, did he? No, but he said, "The Lord said to my Lord." That is, God said to my Lord, the Messiah. Always interesting to ask my Jewish friends what this verse means. The usual answer is the rabbis are working on it. It's the most quoted text from Old Testament in the New, used for many different purposes. But here, it's sheer geniuses. Of course, it's the inspired word of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What's the logical implication of that? He hadn't always been sitting. And that just points to the incarnation. But now he's died, he's risen, and this is fulfilling the next bit. The Lord, God, invites him to sit at his right hand. That is a very important thing to be able to say. You can see the cynics in the crowd saying, just Peter, hang on a minute. Just don't talk to us about the Messiah going to heaven. What a very convenient explanation. So you don't know where Jesus is, so you invent this myth of heaven where he's gone. Don't expect us to swallow that. Oh, but it was predicted. It was predicted. Pentecost was predicted. The death of Christ was predicted. His burial and resurrection were predicted. His ascension to the right hand of God were predicted. And Peter rises to an irresistible climax. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you have crucified. What must we do? Imagine being a man or a woman standing in that crowd and weeks before you'd yelled, away with him, away with him. And now you are unmistakably confronted with supernatural powers of the age to come. And with an irresistible explanation of the whole scheme of events. And you find yourself caught like a rabbit in the headlights. What can I do? And the apostle says, there is something you can do. God isn't going to zap you arbitrarily. There's something you can do. And the thing you can do is to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. They had publicly said, away with him. And so on this occasion, God insisted they be publicly baptized in his name before they would be accepted as genuine. That's not always the case in baptism, of course. And so it starts, the movement that's led to us sitting here. A final word, we started late, we're going to finish slightly late. They went and devoted themselves, 3,000 of them added, and all came upon them. And they discovered that they could do miraculous signs, and it started to affect their attitude to their possessions, distributing to the needy and going into the temple and filling it with praise to God. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then we come down to earth with a colossal crash. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. As you go up to worship, you'll find a lame man sitting looking at you at the gate. How can you go and worship God with any good conscience when the world is full of such suffering, congenital suffering from disease, suffering from war, malnutrition, poverty, and everything else? At the gate of your temple. This is powerful, ladies and gentlemen. This is deep apologetics, if I might call it. Peter is facing the logical implications of this colossal invasion of spiritual power. What about the problem of evil then? What about it? We have to face it, don't we? And we know what happened on this occasion. He looked for alms and Peter said, I haven't got any, and John, but what we have we'll give you, and arise and walk. And the man leapt up, fulfilling another prophecy, of course. But he was only one man. He proves crucial to the witness to the Sanhedrin. But what about it then? Well, let me just give you the short answer, and we might take it up again tomorrow. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, not at this time. You get on with the gospel. But as you get on with the gospel, you're going to face the problem of evil. Is God never going to do anything about that? And in the central sermon of this section, now, Peter answers the question. And he talks about Jesus. And he talks about him in these terms. But what God foretold, and he's speaking now to the people in Solomon's porch immediately after healing the man. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There is to be a bigger restoration than the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. The heavens must receive Jesus. Sit at my right hand, what? Until I make your enemies the footstool. Please notice the word until. It's repeated here. The heavens must receive him until he does what? Effects a gigantic restoration. But it won't happen on the large scale until he comes again. But it will happen. Do you believe it will happen? Is there enough evidence here for you to hang on in the face of the mysteries of pain and suffering that will enable you not to give up your faith in God and become an atheist or an agnostic? And see enough evidence in what's written here that you can say, Lord, it's difficult. But I do believe there's a restoration coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of these words echoing into our hearts through the centuries. We're amazed at the courage of these men described as unlearned, yet they'd been with Jesus. And we long ourselves to have that courage that people will actually see something in us and the way we live that we've been with Jesus. Help us to understand these things. And Lord, help your word to so sink into us that it gets a grip of us and gives us stability within our own personal histories, that we might have courage to stand for you. Help us to be living torches, empowered by your Spirit, learning sometimes with difficulty the language and culture of others, that we can pour the mighty works of God in an intelligible way into the hearts and minds of our listeners. Help us to carry these things with us, even as you carry us. And if we're suffering, Lord, from hurt, from defection, from disaffection, from accusations, from bitterness, and feeling like giving up. Help us to remember that you want us to replace the defectors and get up and carry on in the power of your Spirit. We are not sufficient for these things, but you are, Lord Jesus. Show yourself to us by your power. For your glory's sake, amen.